if you pulled out your little time chart, guess where we are on that chart in our reading? All the way to the bottom. All the way to the bottom. All the way down there with Nehemiah and Malachi, Esther, Ezra. Of course, Ezra, he went to Jerusalem. And what was his task? What was Ezra really trying to do?
Restore the worship.
Yeah. They're building the temple, but they also need to spiritually build the house, if you will. Artaxerxes, that would not be a good name for a dog. Maybe Xerxes, but not Artaxerxes. Artaxerxes was Xerxes' son. And of course, when his dad died, he was placed on the throne. And just like his father, his reign brought plenty of challenges, trouble. There was an uprising in Egypt, and then there was one in Greece that had to be put down. Artaxerxes, however, somewhat like his dad, he promoted the development of Jerusalem and Judah. Why would you suppose that would be important to a Persian? They're all the way back in Iran, Iraq, that area. Why would they want the Jews to get reestablished in Palestine?
Yeah.
It was a buffer zone between Egypt and them. And so the stronger the Jews became, the better as far as the king was concerned. And plus, he wanted the old law to be taught to the Jews again, because obviously he admired that law and the standards that were contained within. And so with Artaxerxes' blessing, a teacher of the law named Ezra, along with 1,500 other Jews, they left Babylon or Babylonia and made their way over to the to Jerusalem and Judah in 458 B.C. They were the second group that went back. Who led the first group? Y'all remember?
Zerubbabel.
Yeah. And what was their task? Build the temple. Yeah, build the temple. And so they didn't mess around. Ezra and these 1,500, they didn't mess around. They trekked to Jerusalem. Took them 4 months of constant walking or traveling. And they brought with them valuables. What was the most valuable thing they brought? You remember? Yeah, they brought more vessels used at the temple in, sacrifices and so forth. But when Ezra got there, he found some problems. Turn to Ezra 9. Ezra chapter 9. That's page 648. Or something like that. It's kind of interesting that Ezra and Nehemiah is kind of out of place in the Old Testament. Have you noticed that? They're not at the end of the Old Testament with Malachi. And they're much earlier. But in Ezra chapter 9, verse 1, when these things were done, the leaders came to me. Ezra saying, they came to me, saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the land with respect, this is Ezra 9 verse 1, with respect to the abominations of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Termites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. Just always seems to fit, doesn't it? Verse 2, Ezra 9, verse 2. For they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, so that the holy seed is mixed with the people of those lands. Indeed, the hand of the leaders and rulers have been foremost in this trespass. So when I heard this thing, I tore my garment and my robe and plucked out some of my hair of my head and beard and sat down astonished. Now that right there is some serious grief and distress. Verse 4, then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel assembled to me. Not everyone assembled, right? Just those who respected God's word. Because of the transgressions of those who had been carried away captive, and I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. At the evening sacrifice, I rose from my fasting, and having torn my garment and my robe, I fell on my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God. And I said, oh my God, I'm too ashamed and humiliated to lift up my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has grown up to the heavens. What does the New Testament call that? Yeah? Godly sorrow. That's godly sorrow. He knows that he has, that the people have transgressed against God. In fact, this is one of the most basic things they were told when they went into the promised land, right? And not only were they not to intermarry, what were they to do with those people they found in the land? Yeah. They were to eradicate them. And not only them, but what else? Kill their animals. Burn their crops. Don't have anything to do with anything. They destroyed all. Did they do that? No. And so imagine this. They go into captivity because of paganism. And they're in captivity. And finally, after 70 years, they're allowed to come back. The first group comes back and they're rebuilding the temple. And as they're rebuilding the temple, what did they do? Same old thing. Same old thing. So he sat astonished. Um, Look at verse 6. And I said, "Oh my God, I'm too ashamed and humiliated to lift up my face to you, O God. For our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has grown up to the heavens. Since the days of our fathers to this day, we have been very guilty. And for our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been delivered into the hands of the kings of the land, to the sword, to captivity, to plunder, and to humiliation, as it is this day." And so Ezra understood clearly why they were taken into captivity and defeated, right? Was it just because they married foreign women?
No. Idolatry.
Yeah. It was also because they married, if you will, spiritually, foreign gods. They cheated on Jehovah God. They were his bride. And they cheated on him. Verse 8, "And now for a little while, grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape, and to give us a peg in his holy place." Somebody have something different in your version? A peg in his holy place? What's a peg? Yeah. Something to secure you. A peg in his holy place, that our God may enlighten our eyes and give us a measure of revival in our bondage, for we were slaves. Yet our God did not forsake us in our bondage, but he extended mercy to us in the sight of the kings of Persia to revive us, to repair the house of our God, to rebuild its ruins, and to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments. This is necessary before repentance, right? Yeah. Godly sorrow. Accountable to what you've done. Until that happens, you're not going to change. You're not going to repent. Look at verse 12. "Now therefore, do not give your daughters as wives for their sons, nor take their daughters to your sons, and never seek their peace of prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it as an inheritance to your children forever. And after all that has come upon us from our evil deeds and from our great guilt, since you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserve, and have given us such deliverance as this." And so Ezra is saying, we deserved a much worse punishment than you gave us. Verse 14, "Should we again break your commandments and join in marriage with the people committing these abominations?" Yeah, I mean, you have to realize, when you were worshiping pagan gods, what did you do? How did you worship pagan gods? What did that involve? Gluttony, drunkenness, and immorality. That's how you worship pagan gods. You would think that man must have dreamed those up, wouldn't you? Look at verse 15. "O Lord God of Israel, you are righteous. For we are left as a remnant as it is this day. Here we are before you in our guilt, though no one can stand before you because of this. Because of what's this? His righteousness and their sin. Well, down in chapter 10, verse 2, Shechaniah told Ezra, we have trespassed against our God. And I didn't look up this Hebrew word. I wished I would have. But when the word trespass, as it's used in the New Testament, means that God drew a line in the sand with the old law. And so what do you do when you trespass? Yeah, you step over the line. And you do it purposely. You don't care that the line's there. You step over it. We have trespassed against our God and have taken pagan wives from the people of the land. Yet now, there is hope in Israel in spite of this. What did he understand about God?
Forgiving.
Isn't that amazing? Verse 3, now therefore let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and those who have been born to them according to the advice of my master, and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Verse 5, Ezra said, we're going to swear an oath. Look down at verse 10. Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, you've transgressed and taken pagan wives, adding to the guilt of Israel. Now therefore make confession to the Lord God of your fathers and do his will. Separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the pagan wives. And then all the assembly answered and said with a loud voice, yes, as you have said, so we must do. And so they hear, they believe, they confess their sin, and they repent. Jesus once, you remember some Pharisees and Jewish leaders came and wanted, or to John the Baptist actually, and wanted to be baptized. And he refused to baptize them until they did something. You remember what that was?
Repent.
Yeah. Bring forth fruits that are suitable for repentance, are indicative of repentance. And so when you repent, there's always an action taken, right? And so they said, that we will do. We will repent. Now, as all of this is happening, back in Persia, in the king's palace, the king's cupbearer happens to be a Jew. You know what his name was?
Nehemiah.
Now, what did a cupbearer do? That doesn't mean he just carried around what he wanted to drink. What did a cupbearer do?
He drank the wine, but it sure wasn't water.
Yeah, he was the tester. He was the poison tester. And so before a king ate or drank, he would eat or drink to make, and if he croaked and died, then the king wouldn't eat. And so this was not just something he did, but this became, well, first of all, the king had to totally trust him, right? And so obviously Nehemiah had a close relationship with the king. 14 years have passed since Ezra left Persia. and went to the promised land, went to Judah, to Jerusalem. And as we just saw, Ezra got there and he's having to deal with some stuff. And so Nehemiah finds out, actually one of his relatives came back and told him some very distressing news. Y'all remember what that news was? Walmart was not open in Jerusalem. No. What was the distressing news from Jerusalem? Exactly. There are still no walls around Jerusalem. In other words, it is totally vulnerable. Now, there were a number of reasons why that was happening. As in your daily reading, you'll see some of those. But there was one particular man that really had a hand in this, and his name was Sanballat. And he and others, still upset that Zerubbabel wouldn't let them help rebuild the temple, was making life hard for the Jewish people. And so in 445, this report comes to Nehemiah, and it upsets him and distresses him so much that, you know, he's around the king all the time. The king recognized that something was wrong with Nehemiah. Something was distressing him. And so he asked, and Nehemiah explained that the wall around Jerusalem still had not been built after all these years. And so Artaxerxes takes action. First thing he does, he appoints Nehemiah to be the temporary governor. And then he sends him back to Jerusalem to lead the effort to get those walls built. Well, Nehemiah, of course, hotfoots it, you know, catches the fastest camel in town and hotfoots it back to Jerusalem. And when he gets there, he deals with a lot of resistance, but he implements a genius plan. What did he do that was so genius to get this wall built? Well, he put together the best wall builders in the land, and he let them start building the wall all the way around. Is that what he did? No. Yeah, he gave different people responsibility for different sections of the wall. And so the wall wasn't just being built in one place, it was being built everywhere at the same time. You know how long it took them to build the wall?
12 years?
Nope.
56 days?
52 days. So they'd gone years and years and years and had been unable to build the wall. But with Nehemiah's leadership, they rebuild that wall in 52 days. Amazing.
I was curious about the wall, but they built it so quickly. And I looked it up and it said the wall was probably 15 feet thick and 40 feet high.
Yeah, yeah, it was massive. Now, a lot of the ruins of that wall was still there. Now we've got another problem in Jerusalem. We got the wall built, we got the temple built, but what's not built now? Yeah. Homes where people can live there. And so there were very, very few people living in Jerusalem, and so now the effort became to repopulate Jerusalem. How'd they do that? You remember?
Drew lots.
And 10% of every group were assigned to settle in Jerusalem. And so they went and they built their homes The whole nation worked together, that everybody was fed, everybody was taken care of, and everybody did their part. And so now, here we have Jerusalem. The walls are built, the temple's built, Ezra is there, he's a priest. We've got priests appointed, sacrifices are being offered, but something's still missing in Jerusalem. Turn to Nehemiah chapter 7. The last verse. Well, Nehemiah 7:73. So the priests, the Levite, the gatekeepers, the singers, some of the people, the Nethinim, and all Israel dwelt in their cities. And so the land is repopulated. And when the seventh month came, the children of Israel were in their cities. Now all the people, chapter 8, now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women, and all who could hear with understanding. Were there kids there? No. This is an adult gathering of everyone who had the mental capability of understanding the law. It's the first day of the seventh month. Then he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday before the men and women and those who could understand and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. I can't read that without thinking how many times the Old Testament prophet said, you have ears that what? Cannot hear, will not hear. And now they have ears that are attentive to the book of the law. So Ezra the scribe stood on the platform of wood which they had made for the purpose, and beside him at his right hand stood Mattathiah, Shema, I'm not going to read all those names. Verse 5. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. Why did they stand up? That's interesting, isn't it? Guess what happened in the synagogues in the first century, when God's word was read, guess what everybody did? They stood up. And then when it was explained, everybody sat down. So why are they standing up? Yeah, God was definitely there. Okay, think about this. When you go to a wedding and the bride walks in, what does everybody do? Why? Huh?
They stand up to see the bride.
They stand up to see the bride. Is it? Yeah, because the bride is...
It's her day.
It's her day. She's being shown respect and honor. And so when the law of God was read and everybody stood up, they were showing... They were attentive. But what are they saying with that action?
Showing respect to God.
Yeah. And that law is holy. That law is God's word. You know, that deserves our utmost praise and glory. This is God speaking. Sorry about that. Well, that was their custom, but that's not our custom. Would it be wrong? No. And maybe we need some more customs to express the significance of God's word. But verse 6, and Ezra blessed the people. What does that mean? When you bless somebody, what does that mean? Was he the source of the blessings? No, but when that's talking about what you're saying.
Mine doesn't say people. It says Ezra blessed the Lord.
Oh, excuse me. Excuse me. Mine too. I'm sorry. But Ezra blessed the Lord. So, same difference. What does it mean he blessed the Lord? Yeah, I mean, that describes what he's saying about God, the great God. Then all the people answered, and amen, amen. What does amen mean?
So be it.
So be it. I agree. That's correct. While lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. The most common word for worship in the New Testament is proskuneo. What does that sound like to you? Yeah. And it literally means what this says right here. Literally, your face to the ground. And then it gives a list of these men again. And the Levites, they helped the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. And so they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense. What does your version say there? They gave the sense. Yeah. And helped them to understand the reading. And so they're teaching them what this means. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites, who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep, nor weep. For all the people wept when they heard the words of the Lord." Why were they weeping? Yeah, they knew they had broken these laws. Verse 10, then he said to them, "Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." What an incredible new thing for them. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Hey, if you became a Christian and all you did was weep because of your sinfulness, all the Christian life was godly sorrow, that'd be pretty miserable, wouldn't it? You know, Paul writes to the church at Philippi and he says, "Rejoice." And again, I say, rejoice. When you're rejoicing, what does that mean? You're expressing joy. Yeah, you're expressing joy. And so, here were these Jews. When was the last time they really rejoiced in the Lord? And now they're having to be told, quit mourning. Because the joy of the Lord, that's your strength. And so as a Christian, if we're not filled with joy, How strong are we? If we can't rejoice in the grace and mercy and compassion and hope, and the list kind of goes on, of the Lord, how strong will we be? When we come together to worship, do we come to mourn or do we come to rejoice? Is there a time when we come when we do mourn? Yeah, when things are amiss in our life and we're filled with godly sorrow and we repent and we ask God to forgive us and He keeps that promise. And now what's it our privilege to do? Rejoice. And so that is such a huge change for these people. For the joy of the Lord is your strength. Not godly sorrow. That's a part of it. But now the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites quieted all the people saying, "Be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved." And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and rejoice greatly because they understood the words that were declared to them. Now on the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people with the priests and Levites who were gathered to Ezra the scribe in order to understand the words of the law. And they found written in the law. Isn't this interesting? They're still finding new things that they didn't know was there. These are Jews. But they were so ignorant of God's law, they're making these wonderful discoveries. They found written in the law, which the Lord commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the 7th month. Now, what feast are they talking about? Where they lived in booths.
Feast of Booths.
Yes, Feast of the Booths. What else is it called? Huh? Feast of Purim, actually. Yeah. And I think sometimes it is called Feast of the Tabernacles because they're little. So the proclamation was made and they went out and they brought in all kinds of branches and they built these little shelters. And what were they celebrating? In these booths, what were they celebrating? Huh? Yeah. And in particular, as a part of that, the 40 years in the wilderness, when their ancestors lived in the desert in tents or lean-tos or whatever they had for 40 years. Yeah. Oh, yeah. Yeah, I mean, Saul died in 931, and now we're getting close to, 440 or less. And the Exodus happened in 1400. So we're talking about 1,000 years earlier. And now they're remembering that. And they're not remembering it with sorrow or grief. But what are they doing? They're celebrating. They're celebrating their ancestors leaving slavery and coming to the promised land. And In fact, all of the Jewish feasts always had the element of celebration except one. And it was the Day of Atonement. And the Day of Atonement was the holiest day of the year. It was the only day of the year they were commanded to fast in the old law. And it was the day that they came to Jerusalem, the high priest offered a sacrifice for the sins of himself and his family, went into the Holy of Holies, came back out, offered another sacrifice, took that blood into the Holy of Holies, and sprinkled it on the mercy seat for the sins of the people. And they understood on that day that atonement took place. Now, there was some rejoicing in that, but this was a day of godly sorrow, but also redemption. Now, we know that, in fact, that the blood of those bulls and goats did not pay the price for that sin. In Hebrews 9, 14, 15, along there, when Jesus died, it was also for the sins of those under the previous covenant. And so his blood also paid the price for those sins. But any questions, any comments? If you've gotten behind on your reading, just start where we are, because we're getting real close to the New Testament. And don't try to necessarily catch up all in one day. Just make sure you read this week, read each day. And I'm looking forward to the New Testament. And but I sure do enjoy the Old Testament every time we read through it. Let's end with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for loving us. And Father, teaching us valuable lessons about faithfulness and being true to your word and being knowledgeable of your word, that we can put it in our lives, put it to action in our lives, and be pleasing to you, living with confidence and faith. And we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.